pray. Father, we're gathered this morning to learn from you, not just in our heads, but in our hearts also. We're gathered here this morning, oh God, this is not a normal gathering. This is not just like any other gathering we have throughout the week.
How about this? Whoa! All right, cool. Yeah, Michael's never allowed to go away again. He did this on purpose. This is job security, I think. That's what he's doing. He's doing that. This week and for the... This is hard to preach with the thing in your hand. This week and for the next probably 3 weeks after this, we're going to be looking at marriage. And then the question comes up is why? Why study marriage? Well, I'm going to give 3 reasons why we're going to study marriage. One is because it has come up in the passage that we're studying. Okay, we're studying through Ephesians. We've come up now up until Ephesians chapter 5, verse 22, and at which point Ephesians 5, verse 22, through the end of chapter 5, talks about marriage. Therefore, we're going to talk about marriage. This is one of the beauties of preaching through books of the Bible. As most of you have figured out now, just getting silly. The lights went out. Someone hit the switch? Oh, Patty, you hit the wrong switch. Patty's trying to find the other switch. Okay. Patty, that light doesn't go on. Sorry. Good try, though. All right, we'll put that in. Hey, Art, we'll put that on the list. Job security also for Art, the deacon of building and property. This is why I preach through books of the Bible. It's because as we preach through whole books there, we're going to come up on every topic possible. And also, I can't avoid topics if we're preaching through books in the Bible. That way we let God decide what we're going to talk about, what we're going to study. Okay, as opposed to saying, I think this week I'll talk about this or something else. So that's the first reason we're going to talk about marriage, is because in the book that we're studying, Ephesians, we've come up to marriage. Second reason we're going to study marriage is because marriage, as you all know, is in a state of absolute crisis, not only in our world, in our culture, but in the church of Jesus Christ too. The statistics, as you know, are essentially the same from those who do not claim to be born again and those who claim to be born again for divorce. It's about 33% of marriages end in divorce. That's what it is. And it's the same. There's no difference in those who claim to be born again. Every single one of us is impacted by marriage, for good or for bad. And the third reason why we're going to study marriage is because most of us in the church don't have an understanding, a biblical understanding, of what marriage is, of why it exists, or what it's intended for, or how to live in marriage. We don't know. Our culture has so informed us in marriage and so distorted our understanding of marriage that we really don't know what the Bible says about marriage, the whole purpose of marriage, and how then to live in marriage and to be married. So that's the third reason why we are going to study marriage. I'm very aware that some of us here this morning are single and are not currently married. And God may have before you a marriage, or He may not. And yet, even for those of you who are single, it is critical, I believe, to understand what God says about marriage. Because, as I said a minute ago, every one of us is impacted by marriage. And there's a purpose in marriage which is so glorious for the name of Christ that you too need to understand it and worship God for what He is doing in marriage. I'm very aware that there are some of us here this morning that are widows or widowers. And I first of all, thank you very much for running the race that God placed before you and being faithful to the end of this mortal life. And I know too that as we talk about marriage, that this can be hard as you think and remember back on your spouse, which is now has gone ahead of you and has passed away. And I pray that even this time that God would use this study of marriage to bless you with memories that are good, and to heal you of memories that are hurtful and painful. I'm very aware that there are some of us in this room that have been divorced or are even in the process of a divorce right now. And as always, my intention is not judgment or legalism, but to declare the Word of God. And my hope for you is that you would hear and know the Word of God, and it would bring a wonderful awareness to your own life. And if, when necessary, that God would also bring healing into your life through this time as we study marriage. I'm also very aware that some of us here are married. Various states of marriage, either newly married or have been married for decades and decades and decades. And I pray that this study of marriage here, that we would learn and see what God declares about marriage, and that we would rejoice in it, and that we would be encouraged to live in and up to what God has called us in marriage, and that we would see over the next few weeks what our various roles are in marriage. As we look at the roles and responsibilities that God laid out, particularly in the book of Ephesians. I ask for your prayer in this time, over this next few, number of weeks here as we study. It's such a critical theme, topic to be discussing in the Scriptures to be learned. So this morning, we're going to start, before we go back into Ephesians 5, we're going to take a pause and come out of that. Because I'm going to lay a foundation first about what is marriage. What is marriage? I want to lay that foundation before us, a biblical understanding of marriage. Now, even this could be easily six sermons in and of itself here, okay? So, by necessity, we're not going to cover everything. I'm going to hit the high points of what I believe biblically marriage is called to be. And for that, we are going to study the Scripture, Genesis chapter 2. Verses 18 to 25. Please turn with me in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 2, verses 18 to 25. So this is after the creation tale in chapter 1. Really, chapter 2 now begins, and he retells the creation story, okay, with different emphases. This time it's the focus here on Adam and Eve. And God's been talking about what He is doing in creation and how He created everything. And then it says that God put Adam in the Garden of Eden and said, you can eat of any tree you want, but not the tree of knowledge of good and evil, or else you'll die. And then, beginning in verse 18, God says, the Lord God said, it is not good for the man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him. Now the Lord God formed out of the ground all the beasts of the field and all the birds of the air. He brought them to the man to see what he would name them. And whatever the man called each living creature, that was its name. So the man gave names to all the livestock, the birds of the air, and all the beasts of the field. But for Adam, no suitable helper was found. So the Lord God caused the man to fall into a deep sleep. And while he was sleeping, he took one of the man's ribs and closed up the place with flesh. Then the Lord God made a woman from the rib he had taken out of the man, and he brought her to the man. The man said, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and they will become one flesh. The man and his wife were both naked, and they felt no shame. Foundational passage here on what is marriage. I think it's glorious and wonderful that it doesn't occur in the 5,000th chapter of Scripture, but in the second chapter of Scripture. Really, it occurs in the same account, it's really the same passage, the same account of creation, that marriage itself is built into God's creation of everything, in the whole created order. So what is marriage? I'm going to cover 3 points on what marriage is, according to this passage here. First of all, marriage is created by God. Marriage is not a human institution. We've taken it and made it part of our institutions, and that's good, that's intended, as it should be, but we didn't invent it. We didn't create it. You can't look back at some culture long enough ago, far enough back, and say that that is the origins of marriage. No, it's here. It is God. God made it from the very, very beginning. Look in verses 21 and 22. As God is creating everything and He's taken man and put him in the Garden of Eden and told him to work, what does God do now? God takes the initiative. God does this and says in verse 21, so the Lord God caused the man to fall asleep. While he was sleeping, he took one of the man's ribs and closed up the place with flesh. Then the Lord God made a woman from the rib he had taken out of the man. God did this. This wasn't Adam going to God saying, you know, I'm really lonely. In fact, there's no indication that Adam felt he was alone. There's nothing that says that Adam was sitting around moping about, depressed, feeling sad. There's none of that. God says, it's not good for you to be alone. And I'm going to do something about that. I'm going to take the initiative. God is the one who made all of this happen. God is also the one that makes them one flesh. What's great about Genesis 2 here is that so much of what God teaches about marriage later on in the Bible keeps referring back to this passage. And in later passages, we get a clearer understanding of these verses where God's mystery, and actually he'll use that word at the end of Ephesians 5, is being more fully revealed. What God did here in Genesis was foundational, and it took thousands of years, in God's revelation, thousands of years, to explain that more clearly. So, for example, in Genesis chapter 2, verse 24, at the end it says, they will become one flesh. Now, we read in Mark chapter 10, a clearer, a greater revelation of what that passage means. Mark chapter 10, verses 7 and 9 7 through 9. Yes, please turn with me if you'd like. Mark chapter 10, verses 7 and 9. We'll come back to this passage in a number of weeks here. Here, Jesus is quoting the passage from Genesis 2, verse 24 there, and now he's going to explain it. So listen. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and will be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. So there's the quote from Genesis 2, chapter 24. Now Jesus goes on to explain that more, expound that more. So they are no longer two, but one. Therefore, what God has joined together, let man not separate. The becoming of one flesh is not a human thing. It's not what two people do. It's what God does. He's the one who creates marriage. It's by Him. Even to the point of if those two people don't recognize God, don't declare God, aren't Christians worshiping, loving God, they're still one flesh. And it is still God who makes the two one. God's activity is in marriage. It's created by Him. Second, what is marriage? Marriage is an image of the relationship between Christ and His church. It's an image of Christ and His church. Now, we're going to talk more about this 3 weeks, two weeks from now, I believe, if all goes. Depending upon how we respond and any questions and things that come up, this may get longer. My thought now is to do 4 Sundays on marriage. That may change. Okay, that's why I hold it a little bit loosely there, depending upon what comes up in our conversation throughout the next few weeks here. Okay, but so when I think about when we're going to preach on things here, that's loose. It's penciled in right now. So we'll talk more about this, but this is such a critical factor for what marriage is that we have got to talk about it now and laying the foundation. Marriage is the image of the relationship between Jesus and us, Jesus and the church. Now, that is implicit in verse 24 of chapter 2. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and they will become one flesh. The coming of one flesh, of becoming one and being united together, is a picture, and it's not clearly defined here. Again, we have to look later in Scripture to have it clearly expounded, or more fully expounded, but it's a picture of Jesus and the church coming together. Let me show you that fuller picture. Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 5. We should all know where that is by now. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 31 and 32. And if you take nothing else away on what marriage is, well, I hope you take more things away, but this is so foundational to what is the purpose of marriage. Because when we think of why do we get married, what is marriage all about? We think of it's about for our enjoyment, for our, that we're not alone, to provide for each other, that we can have children, and all these wonderful things. And it is, but you know all about that stuff. So I'm not kidding that stuff very heavily now. But it's so much more than that. Marriage is not just about two people coming together. Listen to what it's more about. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 31 and 32. Again, Paul's now going to quote that verse 24 from Genesis 2. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. Now he's going to expound on that more. This is a profound mystery. But I am talking about Christ and the church. Now, whenever Scripture uses the word mystery, it's really talking about that God is revealing a mystery, and the mysteries are He's pulling back the curtains more on what His plans are, what His will are. He's giving a fuller and greater revelation of what He's doing. So this mystery is being revealed here now. And what is the mystery? That marriage, a man and a wife, a husband and wife, are a picture for the world of Jesus and the church. That's why, as we'll see the next 2 weeks, the rest of chapter 5 here, it says, wives, submit to your husbands as the church submits to Christ. In the wives' submission to the husbands, we'll get into that. Don't worry yet. We're going to get into all that. That there is a picture there of what we are all supposed to do to Jesus. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loves the church. The picture is for the world that as the husbands, as we love our wives sacrificially, never giving up on her, doing everything to bless her and make her whole and to give her a beauty and glory and completeness, that as we do that, the world is to look and get a picture of what Jesus does for the church. As the world looks at, as we look at, the world looks at a husband loving his wife, there's a picture there of Jesus loving the church. And as the world and we look at a wife loving and submitting and honoring and cherishing her husband, there's a picture there of what the church is doing to Jesus. Now take that one step further and think about divorce. We're going to have a whole sermon on divorce. We're going to talk all. We're going to wrestle with all this, okay? In a scriptural way. But just think about that for 1 second, okay? If the picture of marriage is Jesus loves the church submits to Jesus. What picture are we displaying to the world when we get divorced? We're saying Jesus can get mad enough and discouraged enough with a disobedient church that he can leave her. No, he can't, friends. No, he won't. He will not. When I don't love my wife, when I get selfish or put my desire, my demands first towards her, or when I'm not doing everything to bless her and help her, giving of my very own life, my own comforts, my own desires for her, I'm declaring to the world, Jesus isn't all that great. He's not that special. He doesn't really love the church very much. It's blasphemy. It's horrible. This is why marriage is so important before God. We talked about how in chapter 4 of Ephesians, right, that God was saying, be unified, Jew and Gentile particularly, be one in Christ. Because when you don't, you proclaim to the world that God is not one, that God is divided, and it's blasphemy. It's the same thing with marriage. We are to love each other in marriage. And the whole marriage relationship is to be a witness for Christ. And when we are not loving towards each other, submitting towards each other, and we're declaring to the world that God's a liar. That God is not really who he is. On the other side, when we do have a loving marriage, and y'all, think about some of the most godly marriages you know. I'm trying to pick, okay? Stood the test of time, loved each other through the hard times, through the warts and the terrible times, suffered together, fought with one another, but yet loved one another. In that marriage, there is the glorious picture of the promises. A small picture, just a small one, not a perfect one. Of God, of Christ loving us as the church. And of the church in their right position before God. And it's glorious. We get a little picture, we do, and the world does, of who God is. Marriage is an image, a witness, a testimony of the relationship between Jesus and his bride, the church. That's why it's called with the bride of Christ. What is marriage? Marriage is created by God. Marriage is the image of Christ and his church. And third, marriage is a covenant. Marriage is a covenant. Now, it's one of those words that I use a lot, we talk a lot, and that's because it's in the Bible a lot. Funny how that works out. What is a covenant? Covenant is not a contract. It's much more than a contract. A covenant is a transaction, a relationship between two entities, but overseen by and entered into by God. So it forms a triangle with two individuals entering into some type of relationship And God enters into it also to oversee that relationship, that agreement, to empower it, and also to stand as witness for good or bad in that relationship. And so we see covenants throughout the whole Bible, right? There's a covenant God makes with Noah. He will not again destroy the land. The covenant He makes with Abraham. The covenant He makes with Moses and with David. And then the new covenant in Christ that He makes with us. Okay? God works with His people. God interacts with His people through covenants. Well, the very first covenant in the Bible is right here in Genesis chapter 2. Marriage is a covenant. Let's dig into that. This section we read right here in Genesis chapter 2, it's the first marriage ceremony. It's a wedding ceremony. Now, it wasn't the form you're used to, necessarily. You know, you say, how can it be a wedding? No one read 1 Corinthians 13. How can you have a wedding without reading 1 Corinthians 13 about the love passage, you know? There's no lighting of a unity candle here. There's no exchanging of rings or vows. There's no cake. How can this be a marriage and there's no cake? Well, I want to show that this is a wedding ceremony that happens here. The thing about covenants, one reason why they're so powerful, is that there are pretty standard elements and forms that we see that happen again and again in covenants. Not just in the Bible, but also at the cultures around Israel in the ancient Near Eastern times. These covenants all follow the same form. And God used that form to be able to speak to the world about what He's doing. He's relating as a covenant. A lot of times the covenant would be between a king and his vassal servant. Okay? And they would invoke the God's names to watch over it. And there would be all kinds of very standard forms. One first is called the preamble, which is to say, who are the people? Who are the people who are involved in this? I, King Supi Lupi Lama, do hereby, you know, I am the one who is the king from the east to the west and the ruler over this area, and I now come with you, my vassal servant, Fred, you know, and that's not a real one, but, you know, and describes who they are. It's the preamble. And there's the prologue, where usually the king would say, here's what I've done in the past. Here's the history of our relationship. Okay? Then it would go into the stipulations of the covenant. Here's what I, as the king, require you as my vassal to do for me. Guard this land over here and bring one-tenth of your crops and bring it to me. And it would say what the king would do for the vassal. I'll protect you and your land and all of this. Then there would be what's called the blessings and the curses. If you keep this covenant, here is the blessings you will receive. If you fail to keep this covenant, here are the curses that will come down upon you. Okay? Very, very standard form. You actually can get a good one when you look at the giving of the Ten Commandments. Okay? Those forms are followed almost exactly. A certain language that's used in covenants. You cut a covenant. There's blood involved in forming a covenant. Circumcision is part of that covenant, right? There's a covenant ratifying word. There's a vow or an oath given in a covenant. And then there's also a covenant forming and a covenant initiating act. Like the circumcision was an act that initiated the covenant. Okay, with that as some background, what does it have to do with Genesis chapter 2? All of those things are in Genesis chapter 2, the passage that we read. They're all here. All of those forms are right here. I want to hit them quickly. First of all, the preamble. Who is it that's involved? All of chapter 1 and chapter 2 leading up to our passage here, God has been saying who He is. That He is the God of the universe. He's the Creator. It's a very basic pronouncement of who He is. He's also introduced us in chapter 2 to Adam. And who Adam is. So here we see this relationship between God and Adam. Next is the prologue. The history of their relationship. That, again, is all of Genesis chapter 1 is the prologue. God is showing, it's about as much history as you can get, folks, right there, the very beginning of time, the creation. And He's laying out God saying, this is who I am. This is what I've done. And I've stepped up, I've created everything, and I created Adam, and here we are now. Here's the basis of our relationship right now. That I created you, and I made you. Next are the stipulations. What's expected of Adam as the vassal to God, the king. Okay? Well, in Genesis chapter 2, verse 15, God says, He took the man, put him in the Garden of Eden, and told him to work it and take care of it. Those were his requirements. As my vassal, what are you to do, Adam? Work the land. Yes, there was work before the fall. Work the land. Protect the land. Take care of it. Adam's job was to protect that land from Satan, from the serpent, which he failed to do. See, Eve gave in to the sin of the serpent first, but it was Adam's responsibility to protect Eve and to protect the whole garden from the serpent, and he failed in that. What are the blessings and curses that are in this covenant here? Well, the blessing is one of the promise of intimacy. In verse 25, says that the promise there of being naked and unashamed. The promise of being one flesh. If you follow this covenant, here's the blessing that I will give to you. Here's the blessing that I will give to you. What are the curses of not keeping this covenant? Well, first, there's one of death is promised for eating of the tree of knowledge of good and evil. But there's also an image of death there in the very creation of Eve. When it says that God made the man, put a deep sleep over the man, that word for deep sleep is really deep, meaning almost death. And then he took the rib out of Adam and had a close-up flesh there. And in that imagery there, there's an imagery of death breaking this covenant. There's an image there of tearing of flesh, of death actually coming upon you for breaking this covenant. Part of the curse of breaking this covenant of marriage is this image of death. I'm not saying you'll physically die, but there is a death involved in breaking this covenant. A death of the spirit that is involved in the breaking of it. There also are vows here. You want to see the first wedding vows? People like to write their own wedding vows, you know, now and all that, and they can make them all beautiful and wonderful. That's great and all that. First wedding vows were a little bit different. Only Adam said them. Verse 23, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man." That's his vows. He's saying to God that this woman here, we're not two people, we're now one person. I'm going to take care of her as if she's my very own flesh and my very own bones, because that's how you created her and made her. I talk often when we do weddings about the way we're set up in the front as we gather here. And the beginning of a marriage ceremony, you have the groom and the groomsmen, we kind of all walk out here, and the groom is here, right, and the groomsmen are right over there. And then the bride comes forth with her father, typically, right, escorting her down. And then they come here, and for the first part of the ceremony, you have groom, father of the bride, bride. And I say to the father of bride, you are there to keep these two apart. You stand between them. Because this man has not yet publicly given his pledge that he intends to marry your daughter and love her and care for her. Same thing happened right here in Genesis chapter 2, verse 22. Then the Lord God made a woman from the rib he'd taken out of the man, and he, God, brought her to the man. Eve is God's daughter. She's the daughter of the king. And the king, making a covenant with his vassal servant Adam, is bringing his very precious daughter, who he made, and giving her to his vassal servant. It's an arranged marriage. But it's beautiful. They're all going to be the same family. So I say to men too, when you take your wife, that is God's daughter that you have. When I say to the bride that you are not just marrying some guy, you are marrying God's vassal servant. And God is the king, standing over and standing in the midst of this marriage here. there's covenant language in this passage here. Remember I said you cut a covenant? It's the language that the Scripture uses, is to cut a covenant. There's always blood involved in a covenant. Excuse me. Verse 24, for this reason a man will leave his father and mother and be united or cleave to his wife. That word leave there is cut. He will cut from his father and mother. So it's a covenant language that's being used here as they're joining together. And there's a covenant initiating act. Sex. That is what the sexual union is. It is ratifying the covenant between husband and wife with God in the midst there, overseeing this covenant. That is the whole initiation. And every time a husband and a wife have sex together, they are renewing their covenant before God. You're reliving your wedding vows. You're bringing all of that back down onto you. Gloriously, wonderfully. Recreating this nakedness and unashamedness before God. Marriage is a covenant. And that's awesome. That's beautiful. If you need any more convincing, turn to Malachi chapter 2. Last book in the New Testament. Or the Old Testament, excuse me. Now, this is a very tough verse that we're going to get to in 3 weeks. Okay? But I want you to hear the end of it. Okay? Because it makes the very explicit declaration that marriage is a covenant. Malachi chapter 2, verses 13 and 14. Another thing you do, you flood the Lord's altar with tears. You weep and wail because he no longer pays attention to your offerings or accepts them with pleasure from your hands. And you ask why? It is because the Lord is acting as the witness between you and the wife of your youth, because you have broken faith with her, though she is your partner, the wife of your marriage covenant. Okay, so, first, the explicit mention that marriage is a covenant. Okay. Also, hear how heavy those words. This man's relationship with God is negatively impacted big time because he forsook his wife. Now, I said before, I know that in our midst we have folks who we've been divorced. We're in divorces now. And we're going to cover that. We will hang in there. But I hope you don't hear judgment from me when I say that. Just laying out what the Scriptures say. We've got to hear from God on this. And you know, you know more than others. Those who have gone through divorce understand better than others. The tragedy, the horror, the pain that results from this, whether we were the one who initiated it or not. Right? And I do say to you that there is grace and forgiveness and healing. That this is not the unpardonable sin. There is full forgiveness here. What is marriage? It's created by God. Marriage is the image of Christ and His church. And marriage is a covenant. I want to quickly hit what the implications of this are. This definition of marriage. This threefold laying out of what marriage is here. Implications. Number one, marriage is permanent. If God made marriage, and God brought two people together as one, and Jesus says, what God has brought together, let not man separate, then it's permanent. It's not intended to be a trial time period. People have suggested over time, you know, maybe we should have, you know, marriage contracts for 5 years or 10 years and then reevaluate the end of the contract. No. It's permanent before God because God is the one who created it. It also tells us why God says in Scripture He hates divorce. Because what we're declaring is that Christ can leave the church. No, He can't. He can't leave the church. He will not leave the church. Christ will never look at us as His bride and say, yeah, you're just not attractive anymore, or you've just
you've scorned me too much. You don't understand me enough. I just have grown out of love with you. Or you have hurt me so much, church. You have adulterated yourself so much. You've had so many affairs, church. And you don't even love me anymore, church. So much so that I'm leaving you. I'm done with you. I'll never do that. Marriage is to be permanent. Marriage is sacred. It's not just a human institution. It's not just created by people. It's a relationship ordained by God and entered into not just by two people, but God's there too. God is part of a marriage relationship, making it sacred. I know that part of the crisis of marriage in our world is that in our culture, I said, well, there are so many people who are married. So many of us are not experiencing this sacredness in our marriages. The marriage is kind of miserable. I mean, you hear the jokes. Ah, boy, at work, you hear the jokes and TV, about marriage, and none of them are uplifting. None of them are honoring to the sacredness of marriage. And I understand that. I understand that for many of us, that's the experience. It's not this glorious, holy, surrounded by this, you know, wonderful aura of glowing glory from God. I understand that. But just as in the church we are to be one in the calling God has us to bless us, that's the calling for us, so is the calling in marriage, because Christ is there. Even if you weren't Christians when you were married, God was there creating you to be one. And God is now with you in your marriage. God is sacred in that God created it. And He created Eve for Adam. Specifically designed Eve for Adam. And therefore, there is no same-sex marriage. It is not intended for man and man or woman and woman. I know this is incredibly controversial in our culture right now. And in saying that, again, I know I probably caveat this too much. Some of my dear leaders have said I've caveat too much, and I don't want to caveat. But I also don't want to be harsh. In no way am I saying that homosexuals get out of this church. No, come in. Come and meet Jesus. No judgment here. But I also must say and stand for what the Word of God is declaring, and it is declaring that marriage is from a man and a woman. Man and a woman. Number three, implication is that marriage is intimate. Right? Genesis 2 said, and they'll become one flesh, not two. And that they were naked and unashamed. That there is intimacy in marriage that God desires. I am concerned. This may be even more controversial than for us than talking about same-sex marriage. I'm very concerned with sexless marriages. And I say that knowing that for millions of Americans, and therefore many in our room here, that is could be the experience of marriage right now. Marriage is not sex. But sex is a unique, designed blessing from God to foster and sustain and celebrate intimacy in marriage. It both is a celebration of intimacy and a creation of intimacy. Works both ways. Because of intimacy, it leads us into sexual relations to each other, with our husband and wife. And it creates intimacy with us. So, that's enough to be so much more to talk about than in this time. But God's intention, friends, is for intimacy. Now, we'll talk about this more with men as we get 2 weeks from now, right? Men, do not go home and say, Pastor Scott says sex is important, so let's go. Come on. I'll smack you.
after your wife smacks me. That's not what I'm saying. Okay. We'll talk about that more in a couple of weeks. Have sex between now and a couple of weeks, but we'll talk about it more in the next couple of weeks. In marriage. Sex in marriage. Okay. Number four, a marriage is exclusive. It's exclusive. God made Eve for Adam. He didn't make Eve and Jennifer and Sarah and said, you know, here you go. You're all together now. Big happy family. Husband and wife and wife and wife. Or husband and wife. No. It's husband and wife. An exclusive relationship. And He made them one flesh as He brought them together. And if you're one flesh, you can't be separated. I can't tear myself in half and say, this, my right half's going to go off over that way and do some stuff. My left half's going to go over. No, we're one. Husband and wife, you're one. Before God. God created that. Therefore, He says that it's not possible to have an affair. Don't have an affair. You can't tear yourself in half and connect yourself to another person. Scriptures even say, even to think lustful thoughts about another person is just sin. Because it's dividing what God has created. It's also why sex before marriage is also a sin. Because we are tearing apart the future of what God will give us or could give us if we get married. Uniting ourselves to another who will not be our spouse. So that's a sin before God. It violates what could be our future covenant. Sex affairs within marriage violate our current marriage covenant. It's supposed to be exclusive. And finally, marriage is for God's glory. It's a beautiful gift that God has given to us. This is what we saw in Ephesians chapter 5, verses 31 and 32 there, that this, the two becoming one, that it's about Christ and the church, that marriage is to display the glory of God to the world. That the world would look at the way God is blessing us in our marriages and see an image of God. And then we are to look at our marriages and give glory to God for all the grace, all the blessings He pours down on us through marriage. And no false illusions that marriage is just this happy-go-lucky thing. No. Marriage is hard. And marriage is good. Reflects back the glory of God as God works in us. When my wife forgives me, when I have horribly hurt her and sinned against her, and she forgives me, I get a picture of God right there. I get a picture of the work of Christ. And there's no way that she can forgive me apart from the work of God in my life, in her life. God's doing that. God's making that possible. Not because I deserve it. God's glory is being poured out when He gives His grace to two people. I mean, those of you who have been married for more than a few years at least, know that there is nothing but the grace of God which can keep you together. This is hard. Naked and unashamed is so wonderful before the fall. Naked and unashamed after the fall. How do they respond? Get some fig leaves. We've got to sew this up. I don't like being naked and unashamed now. Someone else knows me and that person's sinful. They can hurt me now. The fact that God even keeps any marriages together is glorious and wonderful and reflects to His glory. Friends, what is marriage? Marriage is from God, His creation. Marriage is in God, he enters into it, into a covenant. And marriage is for God. It's for his glory. May God bless our marriages and our understanding of marriage, that in doing so we give glory to him. And we experience his true meaning and design for marriage now, because it is for our good. Let's pray.